A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 21, 1986, entitled, The Child, A Sign of the Kingdom. The scripture readings are Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7, and Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 9, verse 6, Luke 2, verse 7, and Mark 10, verse 15. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Most of you will remember this August when Jeannie Farr went out from us to Japan in order to become the teacher of little Rudy, the son of our missionaries, Rudy and Trina Kiten. Little Rudy is 11 years old. I'm physically large, but he is a Down syndrome child, and so his mental capacity is severely limited. And yesterday in the mail was a letter from Jeannie in which she made reference to Rudy, which reminded me of that last Sunday that they were with us. Little Rudy had a dream, I learned, and that was to sing a song with Uncle Dickie. Me. And perhaps you'll remember that Sunday when he came down this aisle. I'll never forget it. And he rather staggeringly made his way up these steps with his arms reaching out. And I hugged him. And then with my arm around him, we sang Amazing Grace. He missed every second or third phrase because he could not keep up that rapidly. And I missed every second or third phrase because it was just too much to sing. Looking into his face as he looked into mine, it was, I suppose, the purest love I have ever seen. And little Rudy's capacity to know and understand is severely limited. But it would seem there's no limit to his capacity to love. Jeannie is trying to teach him a little elementary anatomy. So she reported that she made a human form and then cut out some parts of the body so that he might learn where to place them. And she picked up the heart and handed it to him, and he said to him, Rudy, where is your heart? And without blinking an eye or a moment's hesitation, he said, with God. And Jeannie said, wow, end of lesson. I wonder if that's why Jesus said, except you come as a child, except you receive the kingdom as a child, you will not enter it. You'll never discover its mystery. You'll never know its glory. To come as a child, as a little Rudy, with all of our sophistication and our suave facade stripped off, to come openly, honestly, authentically, to come humbly, to come still with a sense of awe and the ability yet to wonder. So to come as a child, is to learn the secret of the kingdom of God. Jesus' statement is in the context of parents bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples knowing, of course, that with all of their conventional adult wisdom that he was very busy, he must be about his Father's business and the kingdom of heaven, restrained those parents and said, move the children out of the way. And then it was Jesus' turn to become indignant, and he was indignant with his disciples, and he said, allow the children to come to me, for the kingdom belongs to them. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them. He set the child in their midst and said, there, that's the kingdom. We spoke of a child last week, too. King Ahaz, king of Judah, threatened by Israel and Syria to the north, confronted by the prophet, offered the possibility of a sign that would give him assurance, that would enable him just to sit, to rest, secure, and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Ahaz saying, no thank you. No sign necessary, because if I take a sign, I get entangled with God. And if I get entangled with God, then it's a matter of trusting. And if it's a matter of trusting, then it's not my human ingenuity. It's not my cleverness. It's not what my cabinet can cook up. It's not what my Pentagon can perpetrate. No thank you. No sign, please. Isaiah said, sign indeed, child, named Emmanuel. So every time you see the child and you realize that in your reaching out to Assyria, you brought your nation into a situation of being a vassal, you will know that in your disobedience, you lost the thing you were seeking. In your failure to trust God, you failed to stand trustworthy. And the child will be a constant reminder. There's a child in this ninth chapter of Isaiah 2. Situation in Israel not much different. Wars and rumors of war. Syria, the northern kingdom, Assyria. Conspiracy, intrigue, and all that goes with a world that is so wrong. The prophet dreams of an act of God that will right the wrongs. The prophet dreams of a day when there will be a duplication of the feat of the day of Gideon, when a small band of men, God brought a great victory to his people. The prophet says that in that day, there will be the transformation of human society, and the tramping boot of the warrior and all of his garments soaked in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For there will be the reestablishment of the throne of David. God will establish another David, a greater David's David, greater son. And he'll establish his kingdom with justice and with righteousness. And of its peace there shall be no end. There will be one established on the throne of Israel, upon whose shoulders there will be the government. And it will be a government of a transformed society. It was the vision, it was the dream with which Israel lived. And it lived and dreamed that dream because it knew that its world was so wrong and that there was no human possibility to right those wrongs. If those wrongs would be righted, it would be by Almighty God. And so he says, unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. The great titles of this child king, this ideal king, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the world wasn't so different than the time of Ahaz. And so perhaps we could accuse the prophet of wishful thinking, daydreaming in a dreary world. And yet the prophet wasn't naive. The prophet knew human history written in human blood and the tears of women. He knew the chaos and all of the trouble and sorrow and tragedy that stalked the steps of every generation that had ever lived. But he also believed in God. He couldn't believe that the way it was the way it was intended to be, or finally would be. He believed there would come a day when one who would rule his people with justice and righteousness and cause peace to reign would certainly come to pass. An anointed one, Messiah, not with the symbolic oil of prophets and priests, but with the Spirit of God, so that with discernment he could judge according to truth. That was his vision. The ideal king. The ideal king empowered by Almighty God. Mary had a baby. A child was born. And Luke recorded his birth. Matthew said he was the Emmanuel of Isaiah. And Luke proclaimed him through the message of the angels as the Savior of the world, bringing good news to a world of bad news. The world wasn't much different then either. For it wasn't the Assyrian power nor the threat of Israel and Syria to the north, but rather it was the occupying power of Rome, whose legions were all around the region at the ready, ready to enforce the peace of Augustus. Jesus' birth is defined in terms of the powerful of the day, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, the brutal and cruel Herod. Into such a world, God makes his dramatic move, and he comes in a child. What good is a child in a world like this? He'll get himself killed. What can a child do in a brutal world of Herods and Caesars and all of the arrogance of power and the lust for position? Ah, Luke, a dreamer, like Isaiah and all that other pack, living by a dream and a vision of a world of shalom. It's a violent and bloody world. Luke, what good is a child in a world like this? A child who get himself killed. And yet, Luke and Mark and Matthew wrote their gospels. And gospel means good news. And so obviously they were being intentional about what they were doing, and in a world of bad news, they were bringing good news. They were doing what Isaiah had done. They were giving their expression to their confidence that this child was the child of which all other children are only fingers pointing, that this was the one through whom the world would be transformed. Ah, Luke must have written those magnificent first and second chapters before Jesus got into trouble, right? Stars, angels, glory all around. No, not at all. The Gospels were written after Easter. And Easter was after Calvary, Good Friday, death, darkness, crucifixion. The gospel writers were not simply country bumpkins, naive, idle dreamers, sentimental, soft, saccharine, sweet, dreamers of unreality. They wrote the gospel in the face of the cross and in the wake of the resurrection. What good is a child in a world like this? Well, the child became a man, and the hallmark of the man was the vulnerability of the child. And what good is a child in a world like this? You get himself killed. And he did. So, 8th century B.C., 1st century, A.D., 20th century, 1986, another Christmas? Too bad we can't just write Isaiah off as a hopeless dreamer and Luke and Mark and Matthew off as simplistic, naive, nice and pleasant fools. To do so is to do them wrong. Their world was as tough as ours. The darkness was as dark and the winter as cold. The chaos was as great. And in such a world, they proclaimed gospel, the gospel of a kingdom whose sign is a child. Well, maybe they didn't know what we know. Yes, they did. They proclaimed their gospel in spite of it all. They experienced all we experience, but refused to give up the dream and said, as a matter of fact, the kingdom is here among us and within us for those who yield to the rule of Jesus, who rules in the name of God. And so it's Christmas once again. And we always have to choose. How will we celebrate it? Well, a pleasant interlude. A relief from the world with all of its terror and violence. For a little time, the beauty, the serenity almost takes over. It becomes a softer place. But of course, soon it'll be business as usual. Soon we'll be back again to affairs in common with all other days. Before long, we can get back to supplying Iran with weapons and Iraq with military intelligence. And in the words of Johnny Carson, get on with catering the war. In a few days, after this pleasant interlude, which is good for children, it will be business as usual, and we can worry once again about gross national product, about the lust of our consumer age, about getting and spending, and we can have our hearts wrapped again with the tentacles of greed and competition, and it will be business as usual in this old world. When I first came to the Netherlands, I engaged a gentleman to help me learn the Dutch language in order that I might read some theology that was theology indeed. And after we talked a little Dutch, we talked a little theology. I soon discovered that although he had grown up in that holy soil of the Low Countries, where Calvinism flourishes, he had not been properly indoctrinated. Because in our discussion of world events, I discovered that he was a pacifist. Well, of course, I immediately was able to pigeonhole him as an impossible liberal who had not been sufficiently endowed with the dour Calvinism of my Dutch roots. And his problem being a pacifist was simply that he had never reckoned with the entrenchment of evil and the power of darkness and the wretchedness of human sin. Soft on sin. So I looked at him with a rather superior smile and said, well, of course, that's a lovely idea, but it doesn't work, you know, it never has. And he just looked at me and said, how do you know? It's never been tried. I wonder. I wonder who's naive It has never been tried. Of course it's never been tried, because common sense prevails. What good is a child in a world like this? It could get itself killed. Of course it's never been tried, because wiser heads have prevailed. Everyone knows history is replete with instances of where it was only strength that could preserve the peace. The present administration admonishes us day after day that to keep the world safe and peaceful, we must be strong. Of course, one of our greatest generals said years ago that no nation has ever found peace while preparing for war. But wise heads prevail and common sense has the day. Thank God a fool like Jesus will not be taken seriously in this old world of ours. But it is true, it's never been tried. And so when someone says to me, "Where is your Prince of Peace?" and points to all of the headlines and all of the terror and all of the hostage taking and all of the war, when they ridicule my Jesus and say, "Prince of Peace, promises, promises," then I need not bow my head defensively as though somehow or other he has failed. I need to look them in the eye and say, "We've never followed it. Jesus has not failed. The world has failed to take him seriously, failed to follow him. What is all of the wisdom and all of the cleverness and all of the ingenuity and all of the technology of 20 centuries of Christian existence brought us to? To a world on the brink of disaster with hearts filled with fear. Jesus, wrong?" He said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." I think he was right. He said that our anger and our hostilities and our resentments and all of that baggage inside destroys us, and that the attitude and posture of the heart is what really determines the well-being or dis-ease of the life. I think he was right. Christmas is not a journey to Bethlehem in an orgy of sentiment about an impractical dreamer that is of no earthly good. Jesus has given us the key to the kingdom and the only way to life and joy and peace. What good is a child in a world like this? He'll get himself killed. And he did. And God raised him up. And he's the one sign of hope. The child become a man. Become the Lord. Coming again. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come, for I come as a child.